Lord Jesus, we are so thankful this morning for all that you've done for us. This whole week, as we've reflected on your goodness, your faithfulness, we can't help but be thankful for what you've done in our lives, what you've provided, so far above and beyond what we could ask or think, and yet there's still more ahead. And so, Lord, we ask that today as we open your word, you would speak to us, you'd refresh us, and allow us to glean those nuggets of truth right out of your word that you want us to know about. And so, Lord, give us an excitement to hear from you this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. So we were going through the book of John last week. If you were not here, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the message last week. And because we went through and we touched on something from each of the seven chapters in John. So we're at a place where we're finishing up John chapter 7. We're going into John chapter 8 today. And so last week, there's a theme of water throughout the first seven chapters. In each of the first seven chapters, I pointed out last week, there is a theme of water. Chapter 1, chapter just straight along. And the Lord, I believe, is saying something through that. And so what I wanted to focus on today is verse 37 through 39 in chapter 7, what the Lord said here. And we'll go ahead and read along with me. Verse 37, it says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out." There's only a few times that Jesus cries out in Scripture. "And Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." It's wonderful that he says, if anyone, the invitation is to anyone. Anyone means anyone in Scripture. So the invitation is, if anyone thirsts. And he says, come to me and drink. Only Jesus can satisfy that thirst. And one of the things that we brought up last week when we were talking about the theme of water was this incredible picture. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles, they had all of these different symbols and rituals. And one of those we mentioned was that the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam, they'd pick out the water, and they would take the water and pour it around the altar. And they would do that each day because it symbolized God's faithfulness to the children of Israel in the wilderness. The whole Feast of Tabernacles, if you're not familiar, was a celebration. They made makeshift tents so they would stay outdoors under the stars, and it was celebrating God's faithfulness to the children of Israel in the wilderness. So now not only was God faithful in the wilderness, but the children of Israel cried out to the Lord saying, "We thirst." And the Lord on multiple occasions provided water for them, refreshing them. And so they would commemorate this by the priest going down, dipping this vessel, coming back to the altar, pouring out the water to symbolize. And now on this last day, Jesus cries out. And he says, "Hey, you know that symbol that's over here that you've been participating in for the last 7 days? That symbol is about me. So now anyone who thirsts, you know, like the children of Israel thirsted in the wilderness, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What's so amazing, too, about this is this picture is so beautiful about Jesus providing the water, the living water, and Jesus even being the rock in the wilderness, the rock in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that Jesus is the rock in the wilderness that followed the children of Israel and whom the water came out of. It's a wonderful picture that Jesus is the source of the water. And it's what makes this moment so significant is that they would all know what he's referring to. They all have been in this feast. They've all been engaged in the rituals. And when Jesus makes this claim, when he cries out and gives this invitation, they would all make the connection between what is he saying. Oh, that symbol that we've seen a picture of, Jesus saying, "I'm that." And so this is a wonderful, wonderful thing. He says, out of the heart will flow rivers of living water. for those who believe in him, or a perpetual river. And we all desire that, don't we? We want the Lord to be flowing out of us. There were a couple commentators, and I read them last time, that said that the Talmud, which is like a commentary on scripture for the Jews, it connects the ceremonies and the scripture with the Holy Spirit and that pouring out of the Holy Spirit like the water. And then Spurgeon said this, "It is a blessed thing to preach the work of Jesus Christ, but it is an evil thing to omit the work of the Holy Ghost. For the work of the Lord Jesus itself is no blessing to that man who does not know the work of the Holy Spirit." So water only comes from Jesus. You can't get it anywhere else. And then we came and we finished off with the rest of the chapter, and I'll go ahead and just read the verses, and I'll refrain from commentary for the most part. We'll see. But verse 44, it says this, "Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. And then the officers came to the chief priests." You remember those officers who were supposed to arrest him? "They came back to the Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' And the officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.'" No one had ever spoken the way that Jesus spoke. Verse 47, "Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.'" Verse 50, "And Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?' They answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee.'" We said a couple of weeks ago, this is patently false. Prophets had come out of Galilee. In fact, the greatest of the prophets up until this point that they considered the great prophet was Elijah. Elijah came from the wilderness up in the Galilee region. And so they completely deny the fact that Elijah came. And then not only that, but then Jonah. Jonah the prophet comes out of Galilee and leads one of the greatest revivals of all time, if not the greatest revival, where there's over 1 million people that come to the Lord in Nineveh. And they say, "Meh, who cares about those guys? No prophet can come out of Galilee." So they deny this. And so now we're at this point. We've come up to verse 52. And now we're in this new section. That's kind of where it ends. They all have a disagreement whether Jesus could possibly be anything significant. And they disagree that anything good could come out of that area. And even Nicodemus saying, hey, imploring them, "Please listen, please hear what Jesus has to say." Like, "Nah, I don't think we're going to. I don't think anything good could come out of there. He needs to come through our schools." So now this section has some controversy, this next section that we're going into. It's verse 53 of chapter 7 through verse 11 of chapter 8. And there are some scholars who don't believe that this belongs in the Bible. In fact, some of the older transcripts omit this section. There's when you look at the transcript, it has a gap as though they wanted to write something there, but they didn't write something. Then there's other transcripts, which are not in the majority, that do have this section. And so there's this big debate or whether it belongs in John or whether it belongs in Luke or whether it was an addendum. I think this morning as we go through it, you're going to see that it's God-breathed, that it's God-inspired. I believe it belongs right here where it is. I believe there's a purpose in having it there, and I think we can tie it in with the other sections as we'll see. So let's pick up our reading here. Chapter 7, verse 53, read along with me. It says, "Now after they had this discussion, and everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." This is one reason that I believe that this passage belongs here in John. They just finished celebrating this whole Feast of Tabernacles where they're all out in tents, right? They're all out sleeping under the stars. They have this disagreement. Nicodemus is saying, "You should hear him." "No, we're not going to hear him." And then after all that's done, it makes this statement. They all then went back to their homes. They went back to their houses. So they're no longer sleeping out under the stars anymore. They're no longer commemorating what was God's faithfulness. They're no longer dependent on God for his resources. They go back to their houses, back to their old way of life. Yet Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. He's still sleeping outdoors. He's still out there. What a contrast. As if to say, yeah, commemorating God taking care of us was great, but now we're going back to reality. We're going back to our jobs. Have you ever gone to a retreat or a conference and you get this spiritual high going to a conference and you learn all these things about the Lord and then you come back from the conference and it's like, back to reality. And I think that's the picture that's going on here. We're out there celebrating the faithfulness of God and now we're going back to our houses and our normal lives. But Jesus continued in prayer, going to the Mount of Olives. Remember, there was a person who came to Jesus who boldly said, hey, I want to follow you. And Jesus said this to him. He said in Matthew 8:20, he said, Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That was true of Jesus' life. And they all went to their own houses, but not Jesus. And while they went home, Jesus is still sleeping outdoors. And I think it's a picture right here. This contrast is a picture of the way that they could celebrate ritualistically, but not really remember the Lord. Whereas Jesus was under the care of the Father, under the constant care of the Father, the dependency on the Lord to provide. And so, hey, my Father's going to provide to me. I do nothing independent of the Father. The cool thing about this is that the Mount of Olives is right there outside of Jerusalem, and Jesus probably stayed at the base of the Mount of Olives, which is the Garden of Gethsemane. And so while they all go back to their houses, Jesus goes to this garden where he would eventually pray, you know, that prayer right before the cross, that this would be a place that's familiar to him, a place of prayer and a place of seeking the Lord. And so we see this great contrast. Now, verse 2. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. It says early in the morning. Have you ever slept outdoors? Do you wake up early in the morning? If you've ever gone camping or been homeless, you know that it's real hard to sleep at about, I don't know, 6 in the morning. When the sun comes up and it gets really cold, you just wake up. And so I picture the Lord being outdoors, waking up early. It's like, okay, let's get the day started. He goes early in the morning to the temple. And it says that all of the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. We have a picture of the temple. I want you to imagine this scene that Jesus comes again to the temple early in the morning. And now, whereas in the past he's been in that outer court, I believe that now this time he's in the inner court. This is the what they call the court of women. It's where the women were allowed to be, but everyone was allowed to be there, right? Except Gentiles, because the outside is the court of the Gentiles. I believe it's significant because what's about to take place in this scripture, you're going to see how it ties in. So this middle section right here with the steps, that is where Jesus would have been teaching. And it's my opinion that that's where he was. It's clear to me that word had kind of spread from that previous day when he called out or cried out and said, if anyone thirsts, because what had happened was he comes, the tabernacle feast is over, he comes back early in the morning, and now it says that all of the people came to him. All the people. That means that friends had told their friends, had told their friends. There was already anticipation that Jesus might show up again and we would all hear from him again. And so now this place is packed. He's got a packed congregation and it says that he sat down and taught them. Where would he sit? He would sit, there's these stairs right here by the large gate. There's stairs right there. And I believe that's where he sat because it says that he sat and taught them. And so he would sit in a place with this crowd, this large congregation, and the Lord starts to teach them. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So do you have the scene in your mind? You've got this scene. He's sitting on the steps. He's teaching. The crowd is there. Everyone's excited about it. So look what the scribes and Pharisees do. Verse 3 and 4. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Whoa. So now in the middle of Jesus' teaching, these scribes and these Pharisees push their way through the crowd, making their way up to Jesus, and they're forcibly pulling this woman along. And I can imagine this woman covering her face. There's multitudes, and it's kind of like leading up to a boxing ring where the crowd kind of splits and they're pushing through, and they get up to the front where Jesus is teaching, and now they put her in the midst. And they're like, "This woman was caught in adultery, in the very act of doing it." And they put her right in the midst. I like how they start with "teacher." They didn't think he was a teacher, but just almost mocking. You can just hear it dripping off of their tongue. "Hey, teacher, here's this woman. What are you going to do about this?" As they bring her right there, caught in adultery. This was never done. When you read some of the historical accounts, you'd almost never see, and I couldn't find, any account of anyone ever being caught in adultery. Why is that? The law of Moses said that if you commit adultery, you can be stoned to death. Why was never anyone ever caught in adultery? Because you need two witnesses to testify against you. How are you going to get two witnesses? This is a very intimate sin, a hidden sin. How do you get at least two witnesses to come and testify against a person that they committed adultery? Well, it's my opinion that they hatched a little bit of a plan. If this woman had been in the act the night before, they didn't even know that Jesus was coming to the temple. How would they have caught her the night before? I think, and this is speculation, but take it as for what it's worth, consider this. I think, and I believe this is founded on God's word, as we'll see, but I believe that that morning as he taught and they saw the multitudes, they conspired and said, "Hey, why don't you go down to harlot so-and-so's corner, and I don't care how it gets done, but a few of you need to witness the act happening, and then bring her back here." Why don't you guys go down there and just get it happening? And it seems like a good plan because Jesus is going to be wrong no matter what he says. If Jesus says, yes, condemn her, stone her, he's not the friend of sinners anymore. He's not the friend of the people anymore. He's not someone who can invite sinners and sit and have dinner with them. And not only that, but the Romans had taken away capital punishment out of the hands of the Jews. He would be in violation of Roman law if he condemns this woman. But if he doesn't condemn the woman, then he's in violation of the Mosaic law. So they're putting Jesus in this place where he either has to go against Mosaic law or against Roman law. And they think they've got him. They're like, "Oh, either way, we'll either kill him ourselves or we'll take him before Rome. Either way, we're going to get rid of this dude right now." So see what happens here. Listen to what they say. Verse 5, "Now Moses in the law," this is them saying to Jesus, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. First the law. Deuteronomy 22 is what they're quoting and Leviticus 20. These are both the law of Moses. It did say that she should be stoned. They said that this was punishable by death. But one thing they didn't include, the man also needed to be brought. It wasn't exclusively the woman. If a couple is caught in adultery, the man and the woman were to be brought before the people. Notice they don't bring the man. And in my mind, it's because he's probably one of their friends. He probably took one for the team so that they could witness what was going on. And I don't want to get too graphic, but how do you know where a woman is committing adultery? Unless you take one of your friends and go send him to do that, and everyone's peeking in the window watching so they can have three witnesses. And notice they don't bring the man. They just bring the woman. I believe because if they saw the man, everyone would go, you're with them. What? So they bring just the woman, and it's in violation of the law. What a wicked thing to do, that they just didn't care about this woman. What if the people just all picked up stones and killed her? Just to entrap Jesus, you're willing to kill someone? It's wicked. It's evil. And of course, this is their who they are. And it's selective reading of Scripture. They were willing to just take part of Scripture to twist part of the law. And it's what Satan does. Satan does the exact same thing. He twists just part of the Scripture, uses partial quotes. And the Pharisees and the scribes are doing just that. So how does Jesus respond? He puts these heretics on blast, right? No. He doesn't even respond to what they say. He just stoops down like he doesn't hear them and starts writing on the ground. I thought of James 1:19 when I read that again. And it says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I love that Jesus doesn't give them an answer. What do you say, Jesus? What do you say? And there's so much wisdom in Jesus just not responding. This is something that I think all of us, but especially myself, I wish I had more restraint. You need to speak less. Hold back what you want to say. And you can pray for me in that area, but I talk a lot, and that's why I'm up here. So it's one of those blessings, and it's also a curse too. There's times to be silent. There's time not to give people an answer. We need to be slow to speak. We don't need to dignify everything with an answer. Someone can say something, and everything in you wants to go, that's so wrong. I just want to put you on blast right now and just tell you what I think. And the Lord goes, nope, be quiet. Because you start getting angry, you say the wrong thing. Or you get emotional, you say the wrong thing. Or in self-righteousness, you say the wrong thing. It's okay to be quiet. Not everyone is owed an answer. And the Lord's really been teaching me that, because there's times where someone will say something, and you go, I really want to say this. But it won't represent the Lord very well. And so I'm going to stay quiet. The Lord did that so well. Proverbs 29:20 says this, do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Don't be hasty in coming up with things to say. Take your time, be measured. In this world, we also live in a time and an era where as soon as somebody says something or you read something, you've got to tweet about it, you got to post about it, you got to whatever, put it on social media. How many people are wrong because they jump on a bandwagon within the first 30 seconds of seeing something? That should not be the way of the Christian. The Christian should reserve judgment, say, you know what? I'm betting that more is going to come out about this situation, and I'm not going to look like a fool by jumping on some bandwagon that everybody else is jumping on. I think there's a lot of wisdom in what Proverbs says here. Don't be hasty in your words. Back to verses 5 and 6. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? And this they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And this is the only record that we have of Jesus writing. There's no other place that says that he wrote anything. So what did Jesus write? This must be important, right? It doesn't tell us. We don't really know for sure, but there's a church tradition that says that he was writing out the sins of these accusers and that he was making public the things that only Jesus would know, the things they did in secret, that he would write out what they only themselves knew. And this is a pretty good assumption because the Greek here seems to indicate it was a record against them. The normal Greek word that you would use for write, and forgive my pronunciation, it's graphein, like a graphic. Graphein is the word to write in Greek. The word that's used here, though, is keta graphinai, and it means to make a list of accusations. It can be used that way. So it's not just to write. He wasn't just squiggling in the ground. He's making a list of some sort, and possibly a list of accusations against the very men who were accusing this woman. Maybe even, and this is speculation, but maybe even, I know the way you entrapped her. I know you were all at the window watching, and I know what you were thinking. You have committed adultery in your hearts because you were watching this. You had to witness this. Could be. Verse 7 and 8, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Jesus takes them in their trap and turns it on them and says, okay, whatever one of you who brought this accusation, you're supposed to lead out according to the law. You brought the accusation. You're the first one to throw the stone. Let's get it going. Go ahead. After he just wrote those things on the ground. Says, all right. So whichever one of you, and I believe it's even more specific. Romans tells us 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? So we know that everyone's a sinner. But I think the translation here is something closer to, he who is without her sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. Specific. Because you're accusing her of something specific. You know, so, whichever one of you isn't also guilty of what she's guilty of, why don't you go ahead and start throwing rocks at her? Because you were sitting there watching and witnessing and taking all of this in your heart, wishing you were the guy taking the hit for the team. You're the guy lusting after her, watching her commit this act. Whoever's not guilty, go ahead. Go ahead, pick up a rock. What do they do? But Jesus obeys the order of the law even, because that's what was supposed to happen. The sin that they were accusing her of was the exact indictment that Jesus brought against the Jews on multiple occasions, right? Jesus on multiple occasions calls this whole generation, he's like a wicked and adulterous generation because they kept asking for a sign. And it indicates to me they had adultery in their hearts. And Jesus goes even further and says, hey, if you have lusted after a woman to sleep with her, you're guilty of adultery. He sets the bar even higher that they can't attain it. Therefore, none of the accusers were innocent in what they accused the woman of. No one could throw a stone. Well, before we move to the next verse, there's one more thing that I want us to see here in this section when he stooped down and wrote again. Why is the ground dirty enough to write on? How could Jesus write on the ground? They're in the middle of the temple. Why is the ground dirty? It shouldn't have been. God's house should have been kept clean. God's house should have been cared for. And it tells me that they were neglecting God's house. Not only were they neglecting God's house, but those marketplaces they were doing on the outskirts, where all the animals and the dung and all that, it was getting tread into God's house. People were bringing the world into God's house and making God's house look like the world. God forbid that we bring the world into this house, into his church, and make this place look like that place. This place should look different than that place, shouldn't it? The way we treat each other, the way we love on each other. I don't want to tread the dung from out there into this place and bring it with me. Now, if you did, this is a place where you can get clean. But it's not a place where you go, that's just acceptable. Let's just bring it all in here and let's just keep it here. Because we'll all just wallow in it. And that's what's going on. There's no one cleaning. And so there's enough stuff on the floor for Jesus to actually write in. He's actually writing on the ground in the temple. I think there's a wonderful picture here. What's he writing in? He's writing in our filth and even our dung. He's writing in, and he's willing to get dirty. And I love this picture, what it spoke to me when, as I read this. It's like Jesus is willing to get his hands dirty in bringing a sinner to repentance. Think about that. Jesus was willing to even make himself unclean in that sense. For the Jews, hand washing was a big deal, but the fact that he was willing to get down on the floor and write that he might save someone. Our Lord is willing to get his hands dirty in bringing about salvation. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful Savior. Verse 9. So after he says these things, it says, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Heard what? What did they hear? The challenge that Jesus made to them concerning their own sin. He who is without sin among you, go ahead and cast the first stone. And all of a sudden, when confronted, their conscience kicked in. The Holy Spirit came back and said, you're guilty too. You're guilty too. You shouldn't be doing this. So now all those accusers went out, filed out. It indicates the language there. It's like they went out like a single file row. It's like a train leaving. It's like the oldest to the youngest. Like they all turned and exited stage left. So now all the accusers are gone. The crowd hasn't gone, though. That crowd that filled up that entire area, they're still standing there, and Jesus and this woman are left in the midst. Probably a little circle that they had left open for her standing there ashamed. But Jesus is still down on the ground. And when Jesus had raised himself up, this is verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up, and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Wonderful. The only one there, free from sin, who had every right to condemn her, showed mercy to her. Jesus could condemn her. He had the right to. And instead, he showed mercy and forgiveness. And I love that she calls him Lord. She must have recognized something in Jesus because she says, no one, Lord. Calls him Lord. There has to be a heart change too. You can't just call him Lord. And I think that that's what's occurring here. Matthew 7:21 says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say in me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's not just about saying Lord. It's about what Jesus says at the end here. He says, go and sin no more. It's about living differently after you call him Lord, right? He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. If he's Lord of our lives, we have to believe it and behave it. Believe it and behave it. It's not that our behavior saves us. It's that now, because the Lord has given us such great mercy, how are we going to go back to the life that we were living in? How does this woman, being forgiven of so much, then turn and just go right back to her old life? And Jesus says, You call me Lord. Now go, sin no more. Don't go back to that life. Do something different. Well, as we said in the beginning, many early manuscripts leave out this section of scripture. I think part of it, Augustine and some of the other church fathers, they said specifically they didn't like this section because it seemed to condone adultery, that Jesus had a laissez-faire attitude about adultery. I don't think it says that at all. We already know God hates sin, but he's rich in mercy. And the reason, one of the reasons, as we'll see right here, I'm going to show you guys, I believe this section belongs right here in this place. Jesus knew the heart of this woman and does not choose to condemn her. And as I was studying this, I was thinking about when Jesus talked about condemnation before. If you remember, Nicodemus came to him in chapter 3, and he talks about condemnation. And Jesus talks about two different things, condemnation and the light. So follow with me. This is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but we're going to go right back on path, okay? So just follow me for a second. John 3:16, we all know this one. Nicodemus and Jesus are there. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world," the woman, "but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned," the woman, "but he who does not believe is condemned already," all the other people, "because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, the adulterous generation. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Notice that in this discourse, Jesus talks about the fact that he did not come to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. And then the second part is that he came to bring light. So what do you think the next verse in chapter 8 is? The very next verse after he says, "I don't condemn you," goes through this. Read with me, verse 12 in chapter 8. It says, "Then Jesus spoke again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.' I've come not to condemn the world, but the world's already under condemnation because they hated the light. They live in darkness." So even here in chapter 8, Jesus again, it's that same thing we see again. He doesn't condemn her. He didn't come to condemn her. And he offers the light. This is the second ego a me statement in the book of John. I would highlight it, underline it, put a number 2 next to it. There are 7 ego a me statements in the book of John. This is the second one. Jesus, after he deals with this situation with the woman, he picks back up teaching the people. And the first thing he now says, and this is the reason that I believe these passages belong together. The first thing he says is, "Hey, I'm the light of the world. What you just witnessed here, I am the light because your deeds are evil." There's one last thing here of significance that I want to point out, and it has to do again with the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, that's gone by. Now this is kind of the next day, right? Jesus said, "Hey, come to me and drink." We saw the water, we saw all of that. Well, there's something about the light too. And the significance of the fact that where he was teaching was the court of women, right? So they bring a woman to him. Not only is it significant, but during the Feast of Tabernacles, they actually had multiple ceremonies that had to do with light, and all of them took place in this court. In fact, there was a thing called the illumination of the temple. It was a custom during the first night, if not every night, we're not sure, of the Feast of Tabernacles to light up two large golden chandeliers in the court of women, the light of which illuminated all Jerusalem. All that night, or the nights when it occurred, there was light there, and there was festive dancing all night. So this is a depiction that I could find on there. You see the big lamps up there, and you see people down below dancing, and then there would be the steps that I said that Jesus would be teaching from, and these people would be dancing. And now that this festival has ended, Jesus says, you know those lights you light in this court? I'm the light. He says, I'm the light of the world. Again, pointing back to the Feast of Tabernacles, this light was to represent the pillar of fire which gave light to the children of Israel during their time in the wilderness. And Jesus says, I'm the light. As though to say, I'm the pillar that gave you light in the wilderness. And I am the light of the world. Wonderful. What a picture God is painting here in the very court where Jesus is teaching. They bring that woman where they would have danced just the night before. And now Jesus says, after freeing the woman from condemnation, I'm the light of the world. And he's saying that to all of us too. He's the light of the world. It should make us want to dance, right? He's given us light. We're not under condemnation anymore. There should be a celebration. Last little verse here, or last little section. I just want to challenge us today. Are we walking in the light? Even dancing in the light? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so just like this festival, just like this wonderful picture that the Lord painted, it's not coincidence that he taught in that court. It's not coincidence they brought a woman to him. It's not coincidence that they celebrated in that very court. And then he says, I'm the light. It's not a coincidence. It's the Lord painting a picture of who he was and saying, you have been celebrating all these festivities, but you've really been celebrating me and didn't know it. So are we walking in the light? We can take him at his word. He's good. He can illuminate your life and light up your life. And he says, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I pray for each one of you that you would experience that light this week and throughout your life. Take advantage of that. He's offered it to everyone. Amen. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your word has so many layers to it. The pictures that you have painted from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the rituals, the feasts, the symbolism, all pointing back to you, your righteousness, your goodness, your forward-looking promises that the Old Testament saints looked forward to, the things we can now look back on, Lord. We see your faithfulness, your goodness, that you have not left us without hope. And Lord, I pray that just like the woman, you admonished her, you don't condemn us, but Lord, as we commit our lives to you, we would go and sin no more. We would not live in those same lifestyles any longer. Lord, give us liberty and freedom in your marvelous light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.